Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for a warm building that we're able to come to comfortably learn about the truth of your word, to learn about the truth of who you are, which you would like us to know, the imperatives in the New Testament that you've given us, which give us direction, they give us a purpose, they show us exactly how you want us to live in light of the future. And we thank you for these things. I ask that you be with us today as we're encountering yet another controversial subject. I ask that you give us discretion as we're going through it, as well as discernment as we're trying to figure out what the truth actually is. So I ask that you be with us in the service to come, as well as right now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We made it out of Matthew 24 last week. This is really exciting. So just by way of reminder, we are still in this section of eminence. We are probably on the 10th or 11th lesson where we're interacting with opposing viewpoints on that particular subject. So again, just by way of reminder, we don't speak into a vacuum. We came to our conclusion based upon the New Testament, where we believe it teaches that we should be expecting the imminent return of Jesus. And having given our position on it and the reasons why we made that decision, why we came to that conclusion, we felt that it was important to look at all the opposing viewpoints. I say all of them, but there are some that we're not going to have time to get into in this study. But for the most part, we're going against what I would consider to be every reasonable argument against the doctrine of imminence. So, that being said, we've already made it through four of the main arguments against that particular viewpoint. Last week we finished, I say finished kind of in like a in quotations, because we're going to have to interact with it later too. But the last one that we looked at was this argument that Jesus can't possibly return at any moment, because Matthew 24 gives a bunch of events that would have to happen first in order for him to come. So again, it's a denial of imminence, and it's actually a very popular post-tribulational argument. Now, we explained the entirety of the general broad-stroke argument in Matthew 24. We went into quite a bit of detail. If you missed some of that, you can always jump back on our prior lessons. But that being said, Matthew 24, I believe, and I showed why I think this, has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture. It has everything to do with the signs leading up to the tribulational period, some of the events within the tribulational period, culminating in what happens at the end of the tribulational period. And we looked at the different arguments, we looked at the different positions, but ultimately things like the gathering of the elect, no one knowing, very, very popular coin phrases for the rapture have nothing to do with the rapture. Again, if you would like to look at that later, you can always go back. Today, we're going to be looking at this other, which, and this isn't actually that hard to answer, but this other section, which is titled, "The Rapture Cannot Possibly Be the Next Event on the Horizon Because There Are Saints in the Tribulational Period." So the argument basically is thus. The church is in the tribulational period, so why are we pretending like they're going to get raptured beforehand? This isn't an uncommon argument. So even though I would suggest there's a very easy, short answer to this, we're going to take the long route, the scenic drive, and go through the long answer about why that is not the case. And if we do exactly one slide, we're already failing at this, every 45 seconds, we'll make it through everything by the time we end today. So again, we have to look at what are the textual basis for this argument. So before we get into that, I would like to... Actually, yeah, we'll look at that first. So the textual basis for this argument is found almost exclusively in the book of Revelation. So we're going to read a few passages that are a little bit long, but it's important because we're trying to actually put this into context. So if you turn your Bibles to Revelation 7, or tilt your head 15 degrees and look up at the screen... It says, starting in verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That's the important part. Continuing, it says, They have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so this is the beginning of their argument. Now, it doesn't actually say here that they're saints, but what it does say is that these are believers in God who were martyrs who were dying in the tribulational period. So the beginning point of this argument would assume this was the church. It says in Revelation 13, starting in verse 7, Also it was allowed to make war with the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it, over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who is slain, and if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes, and if anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is the call for endurance and faith of the saints. So again, the idea that is being pushed is that this is the church, these saints, that's who it's talked about. And they do have reasons for this that we're going to be getting into. Just to continue in our source text, in Revelation 15, verses 2 through 3, it says, And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. So we're going to read a few long quotes as they explain their position, and then we'll look at what we think of those arguments. So really quickly, sorry. Anyway, so this is the basis of their argument. So who would the saints be if not the church? The Bible refers to Christians as saints, and it gives some verses here we're going to be getting into in just a minute. It absolutely does refer to Christians as saints in those verses. The saints, these are all arguments. That's why they're in quotations. The saints were singing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses in Revelation 15:3. And this would have been a distinct part of the legacy of Old Testament Israel. The Song of Moses is what he's referencing here. And in this case, blurs the lines between the two, and this shows that both Israel and the church are in view here. That's the first part. Next, someone else says that the tribulation saints are numbered among those whose name has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. This phrase, before the foundation of the world, should call to mind Ephesians 1 verse 4, where it says, He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. A verse universally associated with the church, the body of Christ. In other words, the people who are the Antichrist will wage war against will be the church. And you can kind of see where they're getting at with their arguments. And that's why we're going to be looking at this in detail as we're going forward. In Revelation 13, verse 7, the Antichrist makes war against saints who are from all, it says kindreds, but yeah, all kindreds, tongues, and nations. This does not describe Jews only. So the basic argument is that the church is what's in view here as the saints. Because if you've ever studied post-tribulationalism, that is the basic thesis of their argument, which is that the church is just going to keep continuing forward. At some point in history, the tribulational period is going to start, and then eventually these church people will make it to the end of the trib, and then they'll be raptured at the very end. Now, we'll get into that in a lot more detail later, but the basis of their argument is the same. Now, when you get into post-tribulationalism, which we'll be looking at in a minute, there are some, it's going to be a little bit more than a minute, but there are a lot of big problems with their theology and there are a lot of big inconsistencies. Now, they actually consider themselves perfectly consistent. They actually take what they claim they use our method of interpretation and come out with a different result that they call post-tribulationalism. In fact, if you study different post-trib writers, they sometimes think the tribulation isn't a literal 7 years. Some of them think it's a literal 3.5 years. Some of them think it's a literal 7 days. I mean, they're all over the place with their interpretive conclusions. But in any case, that's a little bit of a tangent. But what needs to be understood is this is the basis of their argument. And then this argument, which associates the church with the tribulational period, gets continued on, and they come to the conclusion that obviously there can't be any imminent rapture because all these things that have to happen in the church has to be in the tribulation. So, again, that's how they're identifying these saints. But they're not just using the word saint. They're using the what they consider to be an allusion to Ephesians 1 verse 4, the mentioning of the Song of Moses and the Lamb. They have all of these arguments, and so that's why we're looking at these in detail. So we get to begin the longest part of this particular lesson, which is reading what they have to say, just so I'm not just throwing out arguments that I feel like I would enjoy to win. I'd like to show that people actually believe these things. So on the Longing Institute online, it says, I was taught as a youngster that the rapture would occur before the tribulation so the church would not have to go through it. A supposedly big clue in support of this position was the church is nowhere mentioned in Revelation after the letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3, and prior to the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, when the bride of Christ, the church, is presented. In other words, the church is supposedly never mentioned in the chapters dealing with various judgments on the earth. But this is simply not true. He says that the word church is nowhere mentioned in these chapters, to be sure, but there are plenty of instances of the word saints. And who are the saints, if not the church, the bride of Christ? If you have read other commentaries on biblical prophecy, you've probably come across the theory that the tribulation saints are saved individuals, but are different from or separate from the church. I caution you not to accept as truth what is in reality mere conjecture. Let's see where the textual evidence leads us first. And he continues confidently. And he says, the Bible uses the word saints and sometimes holy ones to refer to individual Christians. We're not talking about heroes of the faith who have been canonized as saints because they performed 3 miracles. Joking with Catholicism there, which I actually agree with the joke. But he continues and says, the Bible never talks about saints in that way. We are talking about ordinary Christians, every single Christian. Every early Christians were often called saints, such as Acts 9:13, 32, and 41. When Saul persecuted the church, he referred to them as saints. The book of Romans was written to the saints in Rome, Romans 1 verse 7. Similarly, for the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, but perhaps 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says it best, where it says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their heart, Lord, and ours. In other words, saints equal Christians equal church. On the other hand, the Bible never uses the word church to refer to an institution or an organization. The church simply refers to the body of individual Christians or a local group of them. Thus, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and in all the churches of the saints. So when Revelation speaks of saints, this is the church. Later on, same guy, and I'm using this particular website because of the different, I'll call them opposing arguments, I felt that his argument was the best, meaning the most articulated. I don't agree with his argument, and I'm going to go into why in a minute because it makes a few assumptions before it goes into detail, but I felt that he did the best job of presenting his argument. That being said, he continues and says, For those of you who may lean towards, and this is shots fired on this one, the dispensational view that God's program for salvation for Jews always was and always will be separate from God's program for the church. Note the first of all, that's not true, but we'll get into that at a later date. Note the curious statement in Revelation 15, verse 3. Here we are told that the tribulation saints will be singing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. Wait, what? He wrote that there. I didn't add that. The song of Moses is distinctly a feature of the Old Testament and is part of the legacy of Israel, not the church. So why are the saints, either Old Testament or New Testament saints, singing songs from both Testaments, i.e. dispensations? Because in God's mind, there has only ever been one program for salvation, faith counted as righteousness. We agree with that last sentence completely. But somehow he reads an assumption about dispensationalism that precedes that, which is quite contrary to it. But again, when you get into covenant theologians, covenant theology, and post-tribulationalism in particular, you're going to reach a lot of people that believe this. A lot of people make their assumptions before they look at what their opponents believe. And that's why we're doing this. That's why we're looking at their different viewpoints, what they actually believe, before we make any sort of critique on their belief system. We need to first understand someone and understand where they're coming from before we can argue against their position. In any case, he continues. And what we see happening to the saints, the church, in Revelation isn't pretty. Rather than sitting in a heavenly observation deck somewhere behind safety glass in an air-conditioned room where the saints are on the ground suffering plenty. This is summed up in Revelation 13, verses 7 through 10, where it is said the Antichrist will make war against the saints. There are a couple of things worth noting from this text. First, it refers to the endurance and faith of the saints, which necessitates they actually suffer the effects of war in order for them to endure. So that's the first person. And I'm just trying to show you and demonstrate that there are people that believe in this position. Again, we're not building up a straw man to blow over. That was Jerry Thomas. It's Longing Institute online is where they come up with their position. In any case, I think that's a couple writers that cumulatively add to that particular website. But in any case, IndependenceBaptist.com gave this argument where they say the book of Jude does not mention the church by name, but uses the word saints to refer to the church in verses 3 and 14, just as the apostle John does throughout the book of Revelation. Other references to a faithful church remnant in Revelation are the martyrs of chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. The great multitude of chapter 7, and those who die in the Lord in Revelation 14, and the people of God called out of Babylon in Revelation 18, the church is seen all throughout the book of Revelation. To say that these saints or believers are saved Israelites who believe during the tribulation, but who are not as worthy as we are of being spared this awful time, is not justifiable from Scripture. So that's just a few different viewpoints where people are bringing out their, first of all, presupposition that there cannot be an imminent rapture. That's why this is even relevant to our study. And that's why we're looking through it. So again, that begs the question, because right now the common ground that everybody understands is that the word saints is in the book of Revelation during the time in which we understand the tribulational period to be happening. So we have to come to a conclusion about what the word saints actually means in Revelation. Now, we could tear apart the etymology of the word. We could go into quite a bit of detail on that and looking how it's used throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, but I think it's actually going to serve us better to look at, quite simply, how the word is used. Not throughout the New Testament, and this is kind of our clue to our solution, our easy solution, but how it's used throughout the entirety of the Bible, because this word is not exclusive to the church. This word is also not exclusive to the New Testament. So we'll start with the writing of David. So in Psalm 16, David speaking, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the Lord, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, who is he talking about? Was he talking about the church? Was this a prophecy? No. He's talking about believing Israel. He is talking about the remnant of Israel in this verse. Again, the church wasn't even a thought in the mind of any human alive. It was only a thought in the mind of God. Later, in Psalm 34, David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. Again, the word saints is used referring to believing Israel. And any Gentile believers that become proselytes. So anybody who's been proselytized in that time period, that's all encompassed in this idea of saints. Because again, we have to look at what the word meant when it was written. Not what the word, what we think the word meant in Revelation when it was written, and then read that meaning back into Psalms in this case. Next, Book of Daniel, chapter 7, it says, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the kings. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Again, saints in this case, because it's talking about the tribulation period, is talking about the believers who have not been identified as anything apart from saints who will go into the kingdom at the end of the tribulational period. It says in Daniel later in the chapter, starting in verse 20, it says, and about 10 horns that were on its head, and the other 10 came up, and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war against the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Again, he's answering to Daniel a little bit more about the vision because Daniel wanted to know. Now, these are specifically talking about tribulation saints. Again, the church wasn't even a thought in the mind of Daniel, much less anybody alive in the Old Testament. It's not. So when we're looking at this, we have to keep in mind that saints is being used of believers who are under tribulational period. Again, that doesn't necessitate, and this is the word that's important, it doesn't necessitate that the church be identified with it. It says in Matthew 27, moving to the New Testament, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In the coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, this is really important because this, though this is in the New Testament, this is not talking about the church. These are talking about Old Testament saints who were raised at Jesus's resurrection. And it's showing, it's a sign, it's a miracle sign showing what had happened. It's showing that Jesus has power over life and death. But again, these are not Christians. Again, the church did not exist at this time, yet these people are referred to as saints. Next, Acts chapter 9, one of the verses our theologian earlier mentioned. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. and the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Again, for the sake of specificity and precision, he's specifically talking about new members of the church in Jerusalem. And he's referring to them as saints. And we see this in a couple more places in Acts, verse 32, the same chapter. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydia. It says in verse 38, since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood between him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made when she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed and turned his body and said, Tabitha, rise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her a line. Again, saints is referring to believers here in Lydia and Joppa who were Christians. And we're going to go through a bunch more verses. We're basically going through every instance of the word saints used in the Bible because I'm trying to make a point. But what you should be noticing up to this point is, first of all, up to this point, the majority of the usages before the book of Acts, in fact, I'd say all of them, do not refer specifically to the church. They refer to believing Israel, the remnant of Israel, believers in the tribulational period, as we saw in the book of Daniel. But again, the meaning of saints does not necessitate the existence of the church at the time it's written, or for the same meaning. So, but that's also not to say that the church isn't in view when the word saints is used, depending on the context. Again, what I'm trying to show is the word saint or saints is not a technical term. Technical terms in the Bible are rare. It is a term that would mean the same thing every time it's used. And that is by all means not true of the word saints. We'll get into that a little bit more later. But there's a lot of scripture to go through, so that's why I'm putting it on here. If we were turning through our Bibles right now, we'd be spending this entire time just turning pages. So it says in Acts 26, verse 10, and I did so in Jerusalem. I had not only locked up as many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Again, this is a reference, Paul speaking to what he did, that what Ananias was afraid he was going to do to him in the prior verse. Again, saints were the early church that Paul put to death. That's what's in view here. It says in the book of Romans, and he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It says in Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Again, the first reference was to Christians. The second was in Christians, obviously in need of hospitality. And then the next one, which is just calling them Christians, says that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Again, it's referring to saints as Christians. And so if I were trying to make an argument where I was trying to show that the tribulational saints were the Christians, it would be very easy to pick and choose whatever verses where saint is actually referring to Christians and then impute them into my argument for the identity of the people in the trib. But you'll notice that when he made his argument, he didn't grab the scriptures from Psalms. He did not grab the scripture from Daniel. He didn't even grab the scripture from Matthew, because again, that would have disproved his point. It would not have made his point. So if I take a word that means something in one context and I take that meaning and apply it to a word, the same word in a different context, we already talked about what that means. That's called an invalid totality transfer, where we're trying to take, it's a fallacy, where we're trying to take the meaning of a word and impute it into a different context. That being said, it says in Romans 16, that you may welcome her in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet, and it says in Romans 16 at the very tail end of Romans, greet Philologus, Julia, and Nerus, and his sister in Olympias, and all the saints who are with them. Again, saints is referring to just the Christians that were with them, the members of the body of Christ. So what I'm trying to show is that it does mean Christians in this context, but it's explicably clear in the context who it means. Now, in 1 Corinthians, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Again, making a direct comparison between those who are unsaved and those who are saved. This is the church age. It's talking about Christians. It says in chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Again, saints are those who build up the churches. Next, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter and carry your gift to Jerusalem. Again, they were collecting money to send to persecuted Christians. That's the context here, and they're known as saints. It says in chapter 16, verse 15, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Again, it's giving us an idea of saints in a general sense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And I have two other scriptures here we're not going to really have time to get into, because we're getting short on time. But what I've been trying to demonstrate is that when you're in the context of a letter written to a church, church has Christians in it, and saints is used, of those Christians. You see that in the four different verses in 2 Corinthians. We looked at that. It uses Christians either in a specific setting or in a general setting. But all throughout all of this, throughout the book of Daniel, throughout Matthew, the Psalms, all the verses we looked at, the only thing that's consistent is that it is a term for believers in God. That is the one common ground through all the usages of the word. So if you're looking for some sort of similarity to carry on through every meaning, that would be the one to use. But it doesn't necessitate the presence of the church in the tribulational period. That's the first part. Now, in Ephesians, the word saints is used quite a bit. In chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are living in Ephesus. So it's talking about to the Christians who are living there. Chapter 2, it says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, showing that we're all saints. And this is really important because we're all believers in God together. There's no wall of partition. There's no dividing wall anymore with the Mosaic law that would prevent the Jews or the Gentiles from getting in. They can have the same spiritual blessings of the Jews in the church age because they're all what? They're all saints. Moving on, in Philippians, it says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. It says in Colossians, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. A little bit farther down the chapter, verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Again, this is using it as the church. And so if the only usages of the word saints in the New Testament, we're talking about the church, and the word saint popped up in Revelation, they'd have an argument, but that's not the case. And even then, it wouldn't fall on very good argument, because what you'll notice is that though I've been giving you many scripture verses showing the usage of saint in the New Testament, there's been one writer's work that has been excluded. By excluded, I mean he doesn't use the word, which would be John, right? So since I can't go back to John's earlier writing and figure out how did he, this writer who's writing Revelation, use that word, I have to go elsewhere. And what I'm learning is that this isn't a technical term. This isn't a term that means church every time it's used. Now, do people make that hermeneutical error and assume the word saint everywhere it's used in the Bible means church? Yes, and they believe the church was in the Old Testament because they don't understand the church didn't even start until Pentecost. Because the church didn't have the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. There was no church. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 10, "For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." In chapter 13, it says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." Again, in Book of Jude, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you the content to contend for your faith and was once all delivered for the saints." Again, that's kind of what we're getting at. That's what I'm trying to show through all these scriptures. And I'm skipping over a few of them just for time's sake. But I'm just showing you it's a very common word. Now, for the big kahuna, looking in Revelation, we have many, many usages of the word saints. Now, we have saints who are in Revelation 5 through 8. It's set 5 verse 8. "For when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Chapter 8, verses 3 through 4 says that another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. It says in chapter 11, verse 18, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and for the time for the dead, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Again, it's saying prophets and saints. That's not necessarily saying the Old Testament prophets and then the New Testament saints, right? It's saints is a technical term, if you want to word it that way, for believers in Christ. But it is used in a variety of ways, referring to believing Israel, referring to people before the nation of Israel who believed in God, people who were proselytized, Gentiles who came into Israel and believed in God, and it was counted to them as righteousness because they believed, unlike what that other guy was referring to, what he thought we believed about that. We're always saved through faith. That has always been God's plan for salvation. It has never changed. And maybe we'll get into why they think that later. But in any case, we're looking at this. You look throughout the book of Revelation. It's either referring to saints in heaven, it's referring to saints on the earth who are suffering tribulation, or it's referring to saints of the past. Sometimes it's referring to, like this one, where it's generalizing believers in Christ and looping them into the prophets. When it's talking about prophets, it's not talking about people in the New Testament with the gift of prophecy. It's talking about the prophets of old, the prophets Jesus said were stoned by the Pharisees when he said that they stoned the prophets and killed those who were sent to him. Moving on. I mean, we could go through all of these verses, but the conclusion we're going to come to is that it's not being used of the church everywhere it's used. It's used plenty of times through Revelation, but again, I will summarize because we're short on time. If you would like to look at the verses, the slides will be online. There, if you want to see all of them, there's a big list. But this is my summary. Saints is not a technical term. However, it is used in several ways throughout the Bible. It's used of believing Israel. It's used of Christians within the church. We saw that extensively in the New Testament. It's used of people during the tribulational period, so those who are alive in the trib. And it is used of believers in God, who would include multiple people groups in multiple time periods in the city of God and the kingdom. We didn't get a chance to look at those because I kind of rushed us through the verses, but that's how it's used going into the kingdom, as you're looking through the chronology of Revelation. Again, that's so many different people groups. Again, the church did not exist before Acts chapter 2, so there was a dividing line. There was a difference in how they were referred to. The word saints is different from the word of the remnant. Again, it's making a generalization of people who believe. It's not specifically referring to the church. Like the joke the one guy made about, I don't have to do three miracles in order to be a saint. All I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus, and I'm considered a saint. Because it's just a general word for those who have believed. Now, the only area, and I already said this, of absolute technical commonality between the various usages is the fact that it is always used of believers. No matter when the word is used, it's always referring to believers. Now, just as the presence of the word saints in the New Testament didn't mean the psalmist and Daniel were speaking of the church, the presence of the word saints in Revelation doesn't necessitate us understanding those who believe in God in the tribulational period to also be the church. That this is where the logical fallacy really finds its culmination. On the same token, no one believes those saints in the tribulational period are only Jews. But if you're taking the word saints in the Old Testament, which refers to Jews, I could do the same grammatical, hermeneutical misstep and take that meaning and put it into Revelation and say all these saints must be Jews because the word refers to Jews in the Old Testament. That would be silly because that's not how the word works. That's also not how biblical hermeneutics work. That's not how we interpret the Bible. We don't get to make words mean whatever we want them to be. And we can't take a meaning that is developed within a specific context and ignore the specificity of the context and then move that meaning into a different context. Now, the entire argument is a sign of a larger issue where people not only don't understand a distinction between the church and Israel, but are trying to remove distinctions. Now, within the church, there is no benefit to being a Jew. There's no benefit to being a Gentile. That is the idea. There's no benefit they have that we don't have as Gentiles. In terms of their eligibility for believing in Jesus, having it counted as righteousness, and being saved for all eternity. They're a member of the church through those conditions. But that being said, that doesn't completely remove distinctions between Gentiles and Jews. Because it is through the Jews in the tribulational period who will absolutely start as unbelieving Jews and will end as believing Jews at the end of the trib, if you follow the new covenant. But that's a little bit of a side issue, because what they're doing is they're trying to mold the differences because they want to see the church in the trib. Now, if the church is a completely different entity from the nation of Israel, to the point where the church has these promises like Revelation 3:10, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 through 10, where we're promised we're not eligible for the wrath of God or going to be eligible for the time of the wrath of God, they have to find another way to put the church in the trib. And so that's largely what they try to do here by mentioning this saints argument. But again, what they're ignoring is that the burden of proof should fall on them to prove that the saints means church in the tribulational period. Because as I've demonstrated, it does not mean the same thing every time it's used. It doesn't. If you look throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, look at the different writings. It means either believers in God, or it means the church, or it means Israel, believing Israel, or it means believing proselytized Gentiles in the Old Testament. Never always referring to one entity. So as we're looking at the word, and we're trying to make an argument for this, the presence of the word saints in Revelation does not necessitate the church also being there. Because if any time the word saint is used, it's referring to a believing person. If the church gets raptured out of the way, and the only people who are left are unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles, many of which will probably come to faith after a massive rapture happens. If that's the case, and these people believe, and they're not part of the church, because the entire body of the Christ, every Christian from the Acts chapter 2 up until the moment of the rapture, is raptured to heaven, and somebody believes on earth, what does that mean? What does that make them? Makes them a saint. It's so easy. It's so simple. And that's why I was saying that there's a long answer and a short answer to the question. But in any case, the short answer, having given you the long one, is that saint does not always mean Christian. In fact, it can mean believer in God. And that is, in fact, what it means. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll have about 2 minutes before church. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the promises that are made to us, the saints, and the promises that are made to the Jews of old who were also saints. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that we can count on your promises, that through your blood we can be declared righteous before your Father, that we can be boldly coming before the throne of grace, that we can enjoy your presence, your fellowship. And I pray that you be with us, that you help us to stay in fellowship with you, that you help us to value that fellowship above everything else, so that we don't sin against you, but rather, Lord, that we do the will of the Father. I ask that you be with us, especially as we're having fellowship, as we're going throughout our lives, as you put instances in front of us to be able to evangelize, to be able to comfort those in need, to be able to do the things that your church ought to be doing in this time period as we're trying to equip ourselves for ministry. I pray that you be with us, and I pray that you guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.